yeah, yeah.
All seniors come back here, and young people walk front.
Right? Keep your distance. No. All right, let's pray, y'all. Sovereign Lord, we praise you and thank you, Father, for this day, the day you've set aside to gather your people, to be among us, to receive us in worship. Father, we cry out to you, Lord, according to the sovereign and holy name of your Son. Father, we know you hear us because you have told us to cry out to you. Father, we ask for your blessing today. We ask, Lord, that this day would be taken up with prayers to you, with thoughts and deeds of mercy, that we would concentrate ourselves, Lord, on worshiping you, that, Lord, you would minister to us, that, Father, you would teach us, that, Lord, you would bless our time in your word. Father, we pray for those who can't be with us today. We ask your blessing on them. We pray, Father, for health, for renewed strength. We ask, Father, for your protection of your saints. We ask, Lord, for your mercy on this world. Lord, we confess to you our sins and our need for you. And Father, we confess our trust in you and we throw ourselves upon you. And Lord, as best we can today, we are going to set aside our worldly cares and worship you with all our hearts, knowing that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God and you, Lord, are our comfort, both in life and in death. And so, Father, we turn this time to you in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Excuse me, I have sometimes lately I've been getting a frog in my throat. All right, so we have come now to Leviticus chapter 10. If you recall, last week in chapter 9, we read about the first round of sacrifices offered by Aaron and his sons. And today we come to chapter 10, the infamous episode of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. So I think what we'll do is I'll start by reading Leviticus chapter 10. I do have a handout there if you're just coming in. This is God's word. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elazaphan, the sons of Uzel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean, unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.' And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons who were left, 'Take the grain offering that remains of the offering made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar. For it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you. For they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh and the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded.' Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make full atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. All right, the headline here, of course, is the death of Nadab and Abihu. And really, the essence of this passage is that God will be sanctified and glorified in his worship. And any deviation from that brings with it the threat of death. It is a disaster to offend God in the worship of him. It is a disaster to approach God without following his instructions. So those who worship God must be holy and obedient. We see, first of all, that God must be glorified and sanctified, as Moses reminds Aaron. And we see this demonstrated in the death of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And so, remember, we are still in the episode when Aaron offered the sacrifices and blessed Israel with the blessing and went into the tabernacle to complete his service. And the last thing we saw was the people of Israel falling on their faces and shouting, worshiping the Lord. It was a high point, if you will. And from that high point, moments later, it is a disaster. And what is that disaster? Well, in essence, the disaster is that these two sons of Aaron, these two priests, did something to offend God in his presence. They did something that he had not commanded. So what is it that they had done? Well, you've heard of it called the strange fire, right? I think in my translation here, it says profane. But the bottom line of it is that they offered to the Lord, they did something which he had not commanded. I want you to note the contrast in this chapter between the two previous chapters. In the two previous chapters, we had several statements of, and the Lord commanded, and Moses commanded, and then the people did, right? That was sort of the pattern for two chapters in a row. And then we come to this chapter, and suddenly it says, which the Lord had not commanded. And that is the problem. There was something Nadab and Abihu did that was not commanded. I want you to notice another contrast. At the end of chapter 9, we have the commands, which were obeyed, and then we have the fire from the Lord, which comes down, and then we have the glory of the Lord appearing, and then we have Israel shouting and worshiping the Lord because of his glory. All right, well, in this instance, we have Nadab and Abihu not obeying, that same fire from the Lord coming and consuming Nadab and Abihu as opposed to the sacrifices, right? That same fire, and it's the same word that's used. Just like the fire came and consumed the sacrifice on the altar, that same fire came and consumed Nadab and Abihu. After that, the Lord explains that he must have glory, and then contrasting to the shouts of Israel, notice what it says in verse 3, and Aaron kept his peace. You see that? So it's a deliberate contrast to highlight the result of disobedience. So what is it that they did? Well, there are a number of things to consider, but at bottom we can conclude this. They did something which God had not commanded. So we have these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. These are the two men who went with Aaron and Moses up on Mount Sinai. These are the two men who, along with Aaron, just the day before or the episode prior, had been ordained into the priesthood. They had assisted Aaron in the sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood and all of these things. They were legitimate priests who had a legitimate function and up until this point seemed to have been doing their jobs quite well. But they offered, it says, this profane fire. Now, or sometimes strange fire, it is translated. Foreign, the word strange simply means foreign or unauthorized. In Exodus chapter 30, it is the incense is spoken of as you must not offer to the Lord strange incense. In other words, incense that's not commanded, or maybe, you know, incense that you brought over from maybe you learned something in Egypt, or you see the nations around you using this particular stuff, don't bring that in there, all right? But it's also used of strangers to Israel or non-priests. Non-priests in the presence of the tabernacle. Okay, so the idea is it's something foreign, something that doesn't belong, a foreign contaminant, if you will. There's also something else going on here. What I want you to think about is that beginning immediately after this, chapter 11 picks up and continues all the way until chapter 16 on these laws of clean and unclean, holy and common. And the instructions that the Lord gives to Aaron in this instance continue for several chapters. And then in chapter 16, it picks up with the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. All right? And it's on the same day. Let me just read this to you in chapter 16, verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, etc. So now, on that same, momentarily after the death of the sons, the Lord is explaining under what conditions Aaron may enter into the veil. All right? A couple of things to consider here. Only Aaron can enter behind the veil. And only Aaron can do that one time a year. And that's when the Lord invites him. And he must go through special preparations in order to do it. So, if we look back at chapter 10, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. It may well be that in addition to offering something that wasn't commanded, that they got too close to the veil. Let me just maybe, if we consider the tabernacle. All right, so here's the tabernacle, right? And here's the entrance to it. Here's the altar on which the offerings are given. Here is the inner, the first sanctuary. Inside of there, right before the veil, is the altar of incense. And inside of here is the ark in the presence of the Lord. And what we just read about in chapter 16 is on one day, on the Day of Atonement, according to special instructions, Aaron may go into here. So the offerings were given out here, and then the priests go into this area. And somehow, in between here and here, the sons of Aaron are killed, offering fire, okay? Strange fire. They were to take the fire from this altar, right? The fire of the Lord is to light their censers. And Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, takes that into here. Perhaps the sons of Aaron got too close. Perhaps the sons of Aaron took it upon themselves to take the incense. There was no command at this point to bring incense into the most holy place. There was no command for incense just yet. There are commands for incense regulating how it is to be done and when it is to be done, but it was not commanded of Nadab and Abihu. So, it also may be the case we see in a few verses, Aaron is warned about drinking on duty. And the reason why he is told not to be drinking when he's working is that he needs to be careful to distinguish. He needs to make a lot of decisions and he needs to go through the rules very carefully, and teach Israel to go through the rules very carefully. Some have suggested that the warning against drinking on duty might imply that his sons had been drinking and thus got careless. It's not explicitly stated, but that is a reasonable supposition that the Lord warns about drinking on duty, and perhaps his sons had been. That is, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, but let me just pause right there for any questions or thoughts on these first three verses. Yes, Don.
What does this say about the regulative principle?
Yeah. In general, if something is not commanded by the Lord, we should assume that it is forbidden. Right? We are not to take upon ourselves any element of worship. We do not devise for ourselves the manner in which God is to be worshipped. Okay? So just like in this instance, what was the crime? The crime was that they had done something which the Lord had not commanded. And this is really brought out in that contrast I was showing between chapters 8 and 9 and chapter 10. The Lord commanded, Moses commanded, the people obeyed. Chapter 10, that which was not commanded, and disaster. Okay, so in terms of worship then, the elements of worship, the way that God is to be worshipped, is prescribed by God. And understand that while we no longer have tabernacle worship in the system of priests, we still worship the same God who still demands the same obedience and holiness. So we have to be careful. In fact, one of the things we'll see by the end of this is that it is better to be cautious than to be presumptuous. You saw the disagreement between Aaron and Moses at the end of the chapter, and you notice how Aaron's sons, what they did was they presumed. They said, this seems like a good idea. I don't think there was any malice or wickedness in it, right? They were not seeking to offend the Lord. They thought it was a good idea. You could hear the conversation. Well, I don't think it's a bad idea. Do you, Nadab? No, Abihu. God didn't say we couldn't, right? God didn't say we couldn't, and he didn't. There was no instruction concerning it so far. But it was that they presumed, they took upon themselves. Yes?
Can you talk more about the use of sanctify in verse 3? So,
yes.
Among the people near me, I'll be sanctified.
Yes.
But for all the people, I'll be glorified. And there's a contrast between sanctification and glorification. Sanctification is being used with justification.
So the word sanctified here, and all throughout Leviticus, think of it in terms of set apart. Okay? Set apart. God's people are set apart, and further from God's people are the priests, and further from the priests is Aaron. The closer you get to God, the more sanctified you are, because God is utterly set apart. God is utterly holy. Okay? Glorifying is our recognition and agreement with and extolling God's set apartness. Okay? So God is glorified when we fall on our faces and worship like they did at the end of chapter 9. Okay? So when God acts, when we see how holy God is and we respond, we attribute glory to him. Okay? So set apart then, when he says, I must be set apart, he's saying, you need to treat me as holy. Don't treat me as common. Right? I'm not that kind of God. I'm the kind of God who is regarded as holy. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. Is there a correlation then to, like, as New Testament Christians, we're thinking about the end of the age when every knee will bow, but we are the ones who are close to God?
Sure. Right. So, yeah, in order to get to that, let's look at the word sanctify. You know, I will be sanctified, says the Lord. Now, we oftentimes talk about sanctification in another sense. We think of it as our growth in holiness, right? But there's an initial sanctification, that is believers being justified. They're set apart, they're washed by the blood of Christ, they're counted righteous, they're forgiven for their sins, and they're made children of God. That's an initial setting apart. And then we begin that process of growing in sanctification, becoming more like God in Christ, okay? Now, the goal is to become utterly sanctified, which is to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. All right? That only happens, we only dwell in the presence of the Lord forever when we are really made holy. That only happens by faith and by growth and grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, there will be a portion of the world's population who are not that way sanctified, right? They are not cleansed by the blood of Christ. They are not growing in holiness. They are not perfected. They are not suitable for the presence of the Lord. So, now one thing that I want to point out in this passage that I think relates to that is God will be glorified. Do you see? God will be glorified. He will be sanctified. That's what we have to understand. When the Lord says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. God is glorified in this instance of smiting Nadab and Abihu. He shows his glory here. And the people of Israel, their response is to mourn, but see, God is glorified. And that's what it will be like on the last day, when the saints, growing in holiness and being perfected, are in the presence of the Lord, and the rest are destroyed. That will glorify God and demonstrate his holiness. Does that get to your question? All right.
Can I ask just
yeah.
Okay, Rick, so in my, I mean, I know the Holy Spirit has to give you extra wisdom, mm-hmm. but it also comes down, I mean, even by worldly standards, which mm-hmm. I'm not, supposing you're saved, okay,
yeah,
you,
yeah, yeah.
okay,
yep.
but you and Ray show up drunk for worship.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Does that make sense?
It does, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I think, let's put it in those, exactly, like,
okay.
I think the clearest analogy I could think of is, first of all, recognize that in Israel, and in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, alcohol is not ordinarily forbidden for God's people, okay? Alcohol is ordinarily permissible. Drunkenness, on the other hand, is discouraged and at times called sin, and it's, right? However, in this special instance, Aaron or the priest are not to have it. They're to abstain for this use. Now, the closest analogy that I could think of today would be if I were to get up and preach after having been drinking, okay? Because then what I am doing is work. I'm functioning as a teacher, and I've got to draw careful distinctions, right? I've got to tell you things that you need to believe and obey. And if I'm up there having been impaired, I'm liable to make a mistake and lead you astray. That's probably the closest analogy that I can think of to what happened here in terms of the drinking. Yes, sir?
Would you see an analogy between coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and the judgment that came up?
Yeah, and I think that judgment that we see with coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and the threat of death is the same principle, right? The same principle throughout is that God's people cannot take him lightly. God's people, when they enter into worship with him, must do so with clean hands and a pure heart, right? Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean we're sincere and we're not in outright disobedience to him, okay? Yeah, so I think that same principle of God threatening. Now, here's the thing. God does not always kill us when we disobey, right? And at key points. I mean, it's sort of like... it's sort of like with children, you don't necessarily come down on them for every infraction, but there are certain key points in life when you do, right? Because maybe you need to make, like, think of a teacher in a classroom. There are certain disobediences in a classroom that you must address, and you must do it in front of everyone. Otherwise, it'll be a problem the whole school year long, okay? So the context here in Leviticus 10 is this is the institution of Israel's worship. It's a key point. And so God needs to make this example now so that going forward, Israel remembers God can kill you, right? God will burn you up just like those sacrifices if you don't obey. And we see this in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira, the brand new church, right? This is when the apostolic church is there. They told a lie by simply not telling the whole story. Right? Looking more generous than they really were. That's all they did. I mean, if we got burned up for that, if we got killed for that every time, right? I mean, all they did was let it be believed that they were more generous than they really were. They actually did give money to the church. They just simply didn't tell the whole story. That's all. Right? And I say that, right, as if that's not a sin, but that's all. And God killed them. Why? Well, one, because it's always his prerogative to punish sin. Two, he needed to, at that time, to set the example. Remember the response. And everyone feared. Right? Everyone in the whole church feared. So, yes, I think definitely it is related to what we see with the Lord's Supper. Karamia.
So, as we know, worship and how our attitude and what we do is important. So now when we have churches having puppet shows or ballet dances during their service, why, or I don't know, not why, I guess, perhaps why. Mm-hmm. Why is God not demonstrating?
Yeah.
You know, because, yes, I know there will be judgment at the end, mm-hmm. but then people say, oh, you know, this church had a ballet dance, so that's great. Let's do another dance, you know, or whatever, and it continues, and then.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Proverbs says that a child left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. In other words, with your children, if you don't discipline them and correct them, what happens? They just progress in their sin. And could it be that when God does not chastise us, that he's just said, oh, that, if that's what you desire, you are no longer being fatherly chastised, right? So if we are continually committing sins against God and we're not suffering reproach for it, it's because he's let us go our own way. And so that's actually worse. It would be better for them if it would be more merciful if God burned up a couple, right? Because then we would be in fear and we would get back to obedience. Yes, sir.
Just what Jeremiah said. We just watched this pastor come down on a zip line onto the stage, and we said, well, why doesn't God? They do what they think pleases the congregation instead of what God requires.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And you look at, in this instance, Nadab and Abihu, we don't know anything about their motives or anything like that, right? It doesn't seem to be a nefarious intent. It's like they weren't trying to please the people even. They probably thought they were pleasing God, right? They thought this was a good idea. And that's how severe it is. Now, the other answer to your question, Karamia, is that God is actually much more merciful, right? God is very merciful, and that he could every time. I mean, I am certain that in our worship, there are mistakes. Right? Mm-hmm. I am certain that in my preaching, there are wrong motivations. There are mistakes in sentences. There are missteps. There are things that I say wrong where I read the... You know, God is merciful. And we actually count on that without presuming on it. Right? Yeah, so just to summarize then, they offered this strange fire. We don't know exactly what it is, but I think we can essentially... sum it up in this way: who, what, where, and why. Okay, so the who is Nadab and Abihu. They are not the high priest. What did they do? They offered some kind of fire, which was not commanded to them. And they did it before the Lord, which indicates they were getting close to the veil. All right, and why did they do it? It appears that they decided on their own to do it. It was not commanded them. All right? And this is one of the things that the closer you get to God, the more holy you must be. Remember, we've got the priests are here, the elders are around here, the rest of Israel is all around the tabernacle. Okay, they're all encamped around it. Because remember, the whole nation doesn't fit inside of here. So there's this idea that you have a holy nation, and then these holy priests representing them, and then one holy man going into the very presence of God. So the closer you get to God, the more holy you must be. It's like God is radioactive, right? And the closer you get, the more protection you must have. Hmm. All right, any further? Yes, Grace?
I'm just thinking technically. So how did the people get their offer, those sacrifices to the priest, and then some of the things they were supposed to eat, how did they get that back again?
Yeah, good. Okay, so it's always said at the door of the tent of meeting, okay? And remember that most of the sacrifices were corporate. So Aaron and the priests are offering sacrifices on behalf of the whole nation. And the other sacrifices we read about, when the people are bringing them themselves, they do bring it themselves here. And so they're probably waiting in line. You know, just like if you've ever seen a church where they do communion and people go up and take it, right? It's like that. They're waiting in line with their animal, and they bring it, and the ceremony takes place. They get their to-go bag, and right? So it's like that. I think that, so, but those are not the daily sacrifices. Those are particular instances, okay? And certain times of year and when they have sinned or they need, yeah. So they're probably waiting in line, just like we would imagine at Passover in Jerusalem. Okay? Yeah. All right, very good. All right, so let's, we continue then in verses 4 and 5. And here the idea is that uncleanliness, remember, the sanctuary of the Lord needs to be clean. Right? It needs to be, and that's what's with all the blood sprinkling and all of these things. Remember, the blood of the sacrifice by God's appointment cleanses the worship area. The purification offerings, the sin offerings, their whole goal is to purify this altar. And remember, some of the blood is sprinkled on the veil and sprinkled inside the sanctuary. And all of this is to show that this area is clean. It's suitable for worship of God, okay? You've gotten a couple of dead bodies in here. Actually, not bodies. You have ashes of the former sons of Aaron. All right? Notice that what it says, that they're carried out in their tunics. In whose tunics? These other men's. They scooped up their ashes and put them in their shirts and carried them out. Now remember, what happens with the remnants of the ashes that are on the altar are to be taken and discarded outside the camp. And that's what happens to Nadab and Abihu. Their ashes are taken up inside someone's shirt and taken outside the camp, and just like the remains of a sacrifice. So it very much is like they traded themselves for a sacrifice, right? They essentially became like a sacrifice. God consumed them just like he did the other offerings. They paid with their lives for their neglect. But one of the things that will come out in the next few chapters is how death is the supreme uncleanliness. Okay? There's nothing more unclean than death for the priest. The next thing is leprosy. And then there's various other things that can cause uncleanliness. But there is this contrast that's going to be shown, is that God is life, okay? And death is opposite. Death is movement away from God. And so death, that's why the priest can't even touch a dead body. Aaron cannot even bury his sons. Just their ashes render the sanctuary unclean. And so that's what's going on here. That's why they need to be swept out of, they need to be gathered up into their shirts and carried outside. All right, and that's why, the whole idea of touching a dead body and everything became taboo for the priest, is that it's an uncleanliness, because God is life, and death is the opposite of God. Remember, death came into the world because of sin, right? So death, then, is very contrary to God. And so death in the sanctuary renders that sanctuary unclean, all right? Moving on from that, we come to verses 6 and 7. And here we see that the Lord's judgments must be honored. When God disciplines someone, God's people need to affirm it and yield to it. Okay? Think about church discipline, right? When the church disciplines someone, the church, the members in the church, the ministers in the church, We need to honor that. We need to stand by it. We need to recognize it and not fight against it, right? If it's a just case of discipline, we should not stand in the way. We need to abide by it. We need to affirm it. In fact, we have the responsibility, by we, I mean elders in the church have the responsibility to carry out church discipline. And notice the threat is, you do all of this or it's going to go bad for the whole nation. So let's just look a little bit closer at verses 6 and 7. Moses commands to Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar in verses 6 and 7. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and the wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." In other words, God's just getting started here. Right? He's just getting started with this. "You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. All right, so Aaron, in order to honor God's discipline of his sons, is told not to mourn. He cannot mourn his own sons. And I think God is saying, because if Israel sees Aaron mourning, it's going to look as if he disagrees with what God has done, right? Mm-hmm. It's going to look as if he is not pleased with the Lord's work here. And we sometimes ask that. Like, people ask me, how can I be happy in heaven knowing that my loved one is in hell? Well, because you are happy that God does what is right. And you are happy with every choice that he makes. Go ahead, Don.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis has said, if there were any doctrine that I could remove from Scripture, it would be hell. And wait a minute here. I mean, let's be real, real careful about what we say. Yeah. I mean, no, we don't like to think about hell, but it has pleased God
yes.
that there is a hell.
Yes.
And it sounds like, well, you have to apologize for this mean, cruel God who...
That's right.
...with punishment.
That's right.
Careful.
Yep. And so Aaron is not to apologize for God, right? Nor is he, as the priest, he's not to be seen as having feelings contrary to God. So he needs to hold it in. Hold your peace, Aaron, right? But the nation is to mourn the loss of Nadab and Abihu. See that? And Calvin says on this, he says, it's right for the nation to mourn these deaths, lest they too quickly forget what happened. See, so the nation, seeing God's judgment, is to do Aaron's mourning. They're more, you know, it's an interesting reversal. Aaron is the priest representing Israel, but in this instance, they mourn and he doesn't, right? They're mourning almost on his behalf. But they're to mourn this and realize something really serious has happened here today, and we cannot forget this. Karamia.
On the flip side of not begrudging God's decision and judgment, and also we should be grateful that it could be all of us.
Yeah.
So, okay, yeah. Our loved one is in hell. Well, that where we should be right with them.
Right. So wow. Yeah. Yeah.
The fact that we were shown mercy and are in heaven enjoying being in his presence also would be mercy.
Yeah. Yeah. It is, yes, certainly every person in the nation of Israel, remember their hope is on this whole system of worship with the priests. That's how they are going to get their access to God. And so if that's going wrong, what's that say for them, right? So they really have cause to mourn here because this threatens their access to God. Think of, you know, if Christ had not risen from the dead, what would it mean to those who trusted in him, right? It would have meant we are above all people without hope, to be pitied, right? But thank God he rose from the dead, indicating the acceptance of his sacrifice. So you see how then the representative nature is taking place, right? The priests working on behalf of the whole nation. All right, verses, let's see. I do want to just highlight before we move on in verse 7b, the obedience here. Now, remember there was this contrast between obedience and then disobedience. And then several times now it shows the Lord commands and Moses commands and the people commanded obey. So things are getting back on track. You're seeing now the obedience is there. So then we come to verses 8 through 11, and this is the only instance in all of Leviticus where the Lord himself speaks directly to Aaron. Usually, the Lord commands Moses, and then Moses brings the message to Aaron. But in this instance, in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So in this instance, the Lord speaks directly to Aaron, and his first part of that command is that command we talked about not drinking when he goes into the tabernacle, which we thought perhaps might suggest something about his sons. It's not explicitly stated, but definitely we know that drinking can impair judgment, and in the job that Aaron has to do, his judgment cannot be impaired. He needs to be sober and grave and serious. Okay? Now, there are, even in Israel's, festivals, there are times of drinking. The congregation, the rest of the people at times could drink, right? And Aaron, when he's not doing the tabernacle service, he can drink. But when he's doing this, he cannot. By the way, I just want to point out that, sometimes it is supposed that when wine or drink are mentioned in the Bible that they were non-alcoholic. But I think this sort of illustrates that's not the case.
Right.
Because otherwise he wouldn't have been forbidden, right? Mm-hmm. The care that he has to take with it shows that it's just like with Noah. right? If you have too much, it can cause problems. And that's what I think is being discussed here. All right, so the Lord commands Aaron, and the content of those commands, in addition to not drinking, are Aaron's duty to distinguish the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean. So I've talked before about the different categories, okay? We'll say this is holy. God is perfectly holy. He's set apart. He's distinct. And then there's common. And in the category of common is clean and unclean, all right? All right, so Aaron needs to distinguish not only between holy and common, but also between clean and unclean. Unclean things can be made clean through cleansing, through sacrifices, and clean things can be made holy, all right? Holy things, through sin, can become unclean, all right? There's this cycle. And so you'll see the cycle is going to be repeated several times in the book of Leviticus. But unclean is anything sinful, anything opposed to God. And the goal, of course, is to be holy, right? If you want to be in God's presence, who's holy, but before you become holy, you must first be cleansed. Okay, you must first have sin and the defilement removed. And then being cleansed, you can be set apart to holiness. Now, the priests are to be holy, right? And yet there's a sense in which the whole nation of Israel is to be holy. So Aaron needs to carefully distinguish, and that's why when we'll come to all these laws about food and animals and dead bodies and all of these different things and which things are clean and unclean, and Aaron needs to carefully distinguish between all of these things. Yes, Don.
Okay, Rick, could you elaborate on the definition of forever in verse 9?
Sure.
Because you know, obviously, we justify, for example, justify is the wrong word, but the biblical infant baptism,
uh-huh,
Lord's Supper,
yes,
circumcision, forever,
uh-huh, yes,
and then baptism, Passover forever,
yes,
Lord's Supper, but the dietary laws were abolished in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't forever. So mm-hmm. What does the Lord mean by the word forever when he's talking about all these distinctions?
Sure. All right, so let's read verse 9. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So I think what God is saying here is this is a perpetual rule, like starting today and until the end of the tabernacle, until the end of the priesthood, these rules continue for you and your sons. Remember, all of the priests will come from one tribe, right? And they will all be trained and follow Aaron. So this statute, this rule that God is instituting about the priest not drinking in the tabernacle continues without, there's no expiration to it. Now, coming into the new covenant, we do not have a physical tabernacle and physical priests. So that statute then, in a sense, is sort of like, imagine, what are the laws of the Confederate States of America? Well, they're defunct. That Confederate States of America no longer exists, right? So those laws are no longer relevant. Nevertheless, is there a principle here? Well, I would say so. We still need to distinguish between holy and unclean.
Right? In what sense?
In the New Testament, it's always regarded as obedience and walking in newness of life versus disobedience and sin.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So then, if we are living in sin, that is uncleanliness, right? That is not holiness.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
So then, if we carry the analogy forward, we no longer have a priest, but we ourselves are priests who enter into the presence of God, right? We enter into the heavenly presence of God. We must do so with obedience and holiness, not disobedience. We must distinguish in our thoughts and our words and our actions. And also, we shouldn't do it flippantly, right? Like, probably a practical application is we wouldn't come to church drunk, right? Go ahead.
I mean, we don't have the order of Aaron anymore. It's not Melchizedek, a different priesthood, right?
Uh-huh, yeah.
So he could say, well, we don't need the dietary laws because we have a different
order. Yeah, so one of the things with particular respect to the dietary laws, maybe a way to think about this is this way. In the garden, the Lord gave man all the plants to eat, right? All the things except for the one.
Yeah.
And then up until the flood, man had access to all the green plants. And after the flood, the Lord gave man all meat, right? He gave, hot dogs, right? All meat. But then at the time of Moses, when the nation of Israel is gathered, the Lord restricted their diet and made them distinguish between clean and unclean. At the time of Christ, we learn that God again made clean all foods. Right? Remember that we see that with Peter's vision. We see that with Jesus saying, and he thus made all foods clean. So with respect to the, foods in particular, that was what we would call a temporary provision for the nation of Israel for the sake of maintaining the gospel. Okay? The Apostle Paul says that Israel was shut up under the law in order that the promise might be preserved. So God was teaching Israel about Christ through these laws. Okay? So they were temporarily to distinguish between certain kinds of food in order that they could learn to distinguish things. Right? It's like their catechism, right? They're learning to distinguish between clean and unclean, holy and common. And all of the food laws then were serving that purpose. Once that purpose has been accomplished, the law is no longer relevant.
So it's general principle, not specific
That's right.
things.
And yes.
Forever does not always mean eternal.
That's right. And I think perhaps a key phrase to that is throughout your generations
and
tabernacle. That, you see what I'm saying? It's set up for the tabernacle system and the generations of Aaron. We learn in the book of Hebrews that the priesthood, as you mentioned, is no longer of Aaron, right? We no longer have the Aaronic priesthood in that regard. We have a priest who's after the order of Melchizedek, right? So there is a continuity. It's just like, think of some of the moral laws or the civil laws in Israel. All right, there's a law in Israel that if your neighbor fell off the roof of your house and you didn't have a fence up, you were guilty, right? You were not loving your neighbor. You needed to put a parapet around your roof. Well, we don't have that law today. We're not the nation of Israel. But that principle we do have. For example, we might put a fence around a swimming pool or put railings on our stairs. And if we don't, right, if we don't fix the sidewalk in front of our business and someone trips and gets hurt, we're liable. Or if someone comes into your pool and drowns and you didn't have a fence around it, you're in trouble. Why? Because you didn't love your neighbor. So I think we can see how a particular law may expire, but there's a principle to it that transcends. All right. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
All right. Let me see if I can bring us to a close. So then Aaron also has a duty to teach, right? He's to command Israel. One of the things that we overlook oftentimes is that the priests had a function as teachers. There was a teaching ministry in Israel, and part of that fell to the priests. Now, there's this disagreement or sort of episode with Moses and Aaron in which Moses, he looks into it and he realizes, hold on a second. He starts counting. And okay, let's see, we had two rams and then we had this. And well, wait a minute, you are not eating the ram. You're not eating the sacrifice, the purification offering that you're supposed to be eating. Okay, and this goes back to Leviticus 6, where the Lord says that all of the, certain of the offerings, a portion of them goes to the priest. And the priest and all of the males in his family are to eat it in a holy place. And that's part of the deal. Well, Aaron is not eating one of these offerings. And Moses says, the blood was not spread inside the tabernacle. Well, okay, there's two purifications offered. One for the priest. Remember, first he had to offer one for himself. And the blood from that is spread on the altar. The second one is the one for the congregation. That one, the blood is brought into the tent and spread inside the tent. And Moses says, the one that the blood was spread, supposed to be spread inside the tent, you didn't eat. You didn't eat your portion, okay? And he's quite right, they didn't. And it seems like Eleazar and Ithamar went ahead and just burned it all up and disposed of it as if it had been the priestly offering. So there's been a breach in the protocol here. They did not completely follow the rule. Aaron's defense is essentially this. Okay, I was scared to eat it, right? My sons were just killed, and the command is literally Aaron and his sons are to eat it. And so Aaron might be thinking, God says I and my sons need to eat it. My sons just got vaporized. I don't know if I can eat it. Number two, what has happened to the holy place? Well, there's dead bodies that were in here and had to be dragged out through here. Is it clean? Is it a holy place? Can I eat it? This offering was supposed to be for the congregation, but after it was offered, Aaron's sons were killed. Do I need to offer some more offerings on behalf of my sons before we carry out? Right? Do I need to cleanse the sanctuary? And that's what I think we get to in Leviticus chapter 16, the cleansing of the sanctuary for the Day of Atonement. Okay? So Aaron's point, I think, is that he has legitimate reasons not to eat. It's not that he's disobeying. It's that he fears the Lord. And under considering what's just happened, he's not sure that he should proceed. And in fact, he doesn't until chapter 16. Okay, so, and then Moses says, Moses is satisfied. He understands now. It's not that, and that's why I say caution is better than presumption, right? It's better to hesitate. In the worship of the Lord, it is better to say, you know, Nadab, I'm not so sure that's a good idea, right? It's better to have that attitude than it is to say, I don't see anything wrong with it, right? Even Aaron's apparent disobedience was better, right? Because he was hesitating. He was fearing the Lord and wanting, above all, to make sure that he was pleasing to God. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the teaching you give us from the book of Leviticus. Father, help us to set you apart in our hearts. Lord, even today, as we come to worship you, Lord, let us be mindful of your holiness, of the value, Lord, of your glory, of the privilege that we have in worshiping you. Father, help us to not bring something that would be like strange fire to you, Lord. Help us in our worship to do what you command, to be diligent in our obedience to you, Lord, to set apart our hearts before you. Lord, let us worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, God. In Christ's name, amen.